Hosea, in the Old Testament, one of those books that most of the church people have grown up, lived, and died without hearing about. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judea. And in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Two kingdoms. Remember that. Mark your place. Go to 1 Chronicles 5. In the Old Testament, you have 1 and 2 Kings, and you have 1 and 2 Chronicles. And I want you to go to 1 Chronicles 5. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Jacob, who received the birthright promise passed from Abraham in the Old Testament to Isaac, though Esau was the firstborn, he did not appreciate his birthright. The New Testament, Romans chapter 9, says God hated him before he was born, while he was still in the womb. But he was the firstborn. And as the twins came forth, Esau first, Jacob came out second, hanging on to the heel of Esau. Now when you remember that with the descendants of Lot thrown in, most, and I suppose if we put the Middle Eastern descendants of Ham thrown in, except for those portions, most of the Arabs represent descendants of Ishmael and Esau. Ishmael felt deprived because he was, by natural birth, the firstborn of Abraham. He was the product of fleshly attempts to achieve God's promise designated to Abraham and his seed. And those promises included multitudes that could only be compared to the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. It included many nations simultaneously existing, many kings over those nations simultaneously existing, great prowess in battle, possessing the gates of their enemies, and pushing the peoples to the ends of the earth, and a great commonwealth or community of nations existing together. All those promises, plus many more, were the package delivered to Abraham as his blessings, including the righteous seed in the singular that in Galatians 3 would bless the whole world. That promised birthright was not allowed to Ishmael, the product of earthly and natural effort, but was given to Isaac, the son of promise, the miracle product of faith. Again, when it came time for Isaac to die, Esau, the firstborn, was denied, and Jacob became the recipient of the blessing. Jacob finished his spiritual journey to right relationship with God in one night when once again he was confronting Esau, and he wrestled all night with an angel, and he became, in true spiritual sense, the recipient of the promise when God changed his name to Israel, God governed. Therefore, that's his name at the time of blessing. Jacob, heel catcher, had had his name changed to Israel, literally God governed. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, by natural primogeniture, from Jacob would come all these promises to Reuben, his firstborn. And as I've said before, he became a target of Satan, who did not want the promised blessing to mature and become reality, particularly the part of the righteous seed that would bless the world and open the door of redemption, set mankind truly free in God. So I'm sure he suffered attack of Satan beyond comprehension. That he succumbed is the fact of Scripture. He violated his own father's bed and thus was denied the right to inherit the birthright. Jacob, therefore, came to the time of dispensing the birthright in Genesis 48, 49, and before he did it, he adopted the sons of Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh, made them his own sons, and said they should bear his name, Manasseh being the firstborn of Joseph, Ephraim the secondborn, half Egyptian, going out the gate since Joseph had married an Egyptian. Jacob renamed Israel, having adopted the sons of Joseph as his own, saying they would bear his name, blesses them, giving primary blessing to Ephraim over Manasseh that would become a great nation. But the blessings now focus from Abram through Isaac through Jacob to the sons of Joseph, with particular emphasis on Ephraim. Judah, one of the sons, also gets a blessing. And now what is significant about this 1 Chronicles 5 record is that the reason you have 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles is because there were two kingdoms. The northern tribes, headed up by Ephraim in later years, the southern tribes, really only two of them, with the sons of Levi serving in the temple at Jerusalem that was part of Benjamin's territory that David had adopted as the kingdom of all of Israel, or the throne and capital. The southern kingdom, northern kingdom having divided, there were two kingdoms. Still, as Jacob had prophesied, the northern kingdoms dominated by Ephraim, sons of Joseph, bore the name Israel, house of Israel. The southern kingdom encompassing Judah and Benjamin. With Jerusalem the capital. Originally Hebron was the capital of Judah. David moved it to the territory of Benjamin, making Jerusalem the capital. And it was called the kingdom of Judah or Judea. As their history matured as separate kingdoms, as noted in this Hosea passage where the kings of Judea, the kings of Israel, and lest I confuse having reversed it here, let me just make this side Judah and this side Israel, since the blue is a dominating color on the board now. But there were two kingdoms. Hosea is prophesying during a period of kingship for both kingdoms. And during the record of those kingdoms, 1 and 2 Kings represents the official chronicle of the northern kingdom, Israel. First and Second Chronicles represents the record of the southern kingdom, Judah. That's why you'll find the same events in both First and Second Kings and the same events in First and Second Chronicles, and much the same time period. There'll be other events unique to each, but they parallel one another, as though a history of Canada, or rather a history of the North American continent, is written by Canadians, and a second history of the North American continent is written by the United States of America. Then both records encompassed in one binding, they will cover essentially the same record of a whole continent. But obviously the Canadian record will emphasize things with the northern touch on them, and the United States record will emphasize things with the southern touch on them. That's the case of 1 and 2 Kings, written from the northern Israel perspective, and 1 and 2 Chronicles, written from the southern or kingdom of Judah or Judea perspective. You who know your Bible are probably surprised to find that a personage as great as Elijah hardly gets a paragraph in 1 and 2 Chronicles covering the period of Elijah's life and ministry, as well as his successor Elisha. Whereas in 1 and 2 Kings, Elijah and Elisha are dominant figures to which whole chapters are devoted. The reason being, do you know your Bible? Elijah and Elisha were prophets primarily in the northern kingdom, though Elijah would flee all the way into the southern kingdom when he's fleeing Jezebel. Their locale of ministry and their focus against King Ahab, for example, in and around Jezreel, the area of the Galilean, and Mount Carmel, the area above Haifa in northern Israel, they are dominating the scene in the northern kingdom. Thus, they get a lot of coverage in 1 and 2 Kings, which is written as the chronicle of that kingdom. They merely appear as a paragraph or two in the record of the southern kingdom. Now, the importance of me taking the time on that is that when you are reading in the Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 5, where I told you to turn, you have the southern Judah or Judea perspective. Now, if they're going to load anything, they're going to weight it their direction. It is not a record of the northern kingdom. Chronicles is the southern kingdom's record. So anything they're going to say about Ephraim is going to be a reluctant admission to the truth as it is makes this Chronicles 5 record more significant because it's coming from the southern perspective. And listen to what they say. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, the king. But the birthright was Joseph's. Let me read that again. It is an intersection of Scripture that if you bypass all the rest of the prophecies of the Old Testament and the New, will be bent out of shape. Now, you can prove it in the prophecies themselves in Genesis 48 and 49. But this becomes significant because it is the Judea historian who is recognizing the birthright is to the sons of Joseph, not to Judah. All of these promises that so long by traditional Christians have been attributed as belonging to the Jew are not the Jew to claim. All Jews are Israelites, as all Jews are Hebrews. They got that name because they were strangers in a foreign land. Abram was a Hebrew. Abram was not a Jew or an Israelite. Unless you want to attribute Jewry to his loins, as the Bible does sometimes in talking of the priesthood. But in historic fact, all Jews are sons of Abraham. Not all sons of Abraham are Jews. Ishmael was a son of Abraham. Esau is a son of Abraham in that he can trace his lineage back to Abraham. All Jews are Hebrews. Not all Hebrews are Jews. Abram was not a Jew in practical sense. In that sense, the Arabs are right. Abraham's their father too. Abraham was not an Israelite, because the Israelites are the sons of Israel, those produced by Jacob, renamed Israel. To carry it further, all Jews are Israelites. Not all Israelites are Jews. All of the sons of Jacob, named Israel, are Israelites. The whole nation of Israel includes the Jew and the non-Jew members of the whole house of Israel. The sons of Esau are not Israelites. The sons of Esau are, to make a word up, Abrahamites. The sons of Esau are Isaacites, to keep making words up. But the Israelites include all of Jacob, renamed Israel's sons and their descendants. Thus, Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites are Jews. Not until the kingdoms divide under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was the son of David, said David, uniting all of the kingdoms. Not until his grandson Rehoboam is sitting on the throne does the kingdom split into two parts as two houses in the sense of dynasties or kingdoms, Jeroboam becoming the ruler over the so-called 10-tribe kingdom to the north, though some of it was to the south, and Rehoboam remaining the king over Judah. And long after they have split, the northern kingdom, House of Israel as it is called, or House of Ephraim, or Samaria because of its capital, is in war with heathen Syrian cohorts with the kingdom of Judah. Then and only then in Scripture, as the northern kingdom, who are Israelites, are fighting the southern kingdom, who are Israelites, in that battle in the Bible, then and only then are those Israelites who inhabit the Judah kingdom called Jews for the first time, which is but a contraction of a Judahe, or citizen of the kingdom of Judah. Not until the two kingdoms split, not until they are at war against one another as two kingdoms, not just split but fighting each other, in the battle are they referred to as Jews, those that represent citizenry in the southern kingdom. Thus, Jews are Israelites, but not all Israelites, namely those of the northern kingdom, are Jews. And the promise of the birthright did not go to Judah, whose descendants dominated and ruled the southern kingdom. The birthright did not go to Judah. The birthright went to the sons of Joseph, primarily to Ephraim. Until you understand that, you can't understand anything about biblical prophecy. Oh, I know, here come the bugaboos. And there'll be some jerk popping off before the day's over. That Gene Scott's a British Israelite. British Israelites are legalists who seek to return as a worldwide church of God, for whom I have great respect and among whom I have many friends, but we differ theologically. Having discovered their roots, and in that they're more right than the traditional church, they want to return to their roots and start practicing the law, having discovered the roots, the law having bound their roots, they would return to that. So did British Israelite theory. The mid-1800s, when philology and archaeology and other sciences had uncovered in the time span that God had set on their hidden phase had passed, the discovery of those revelatory facts that could enable one to find the roots and identify God's hand on history in preserving his people of promise. Obviously, Satan moved on the scene and found some nuts who would abuse the truth and turn the church off on it until they would throw the baby out with the bathwater. I want the bathwater gone, but I don't want the baby gone. Because let every tradition be void, God's word did not give the birthright to the sons of Judah, the Jew. The birthright went to the sons of Israel, particularly through the sons of Joseph, not Judah. And even Judah in their chronicles, 1 Chronicles 5, recognize that truth. If you don't, you'll get lost in prophecy. And this is why so many grow up in the church have never heard any preaching on the whole book of Hosea, on the whole book of Zechariah, indeed on most of the minor prophets. People grow up in the church and think that the prophets are exhausted. With Isaiah, though they don't spend too much time between the 44th chapter and the 52nd chapter, and they pick the 53rd out in isolation and don't even bother to read the 54th. Daniel, very little about Jeremiah, and thus the vast prophetic, which by definition is foretelling of God's Word, the vast prophetic portion of the Old Testament falls into disuse because history will simply not accommodate the interpretation that says the birthright, all those vast promises given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, history will not accommodate those promises being fulfilled in the Jew. They are not a vast population you compare to sand and stars. They have not become many nations with many kings existing at the same time. They have not become a commonwealth of nations, a great community of nations existing and powerful, pushing the other peoples to the ends of the earth. They have not possessed the gates of their enemies. Indeed, they've been locked behind the gates of their enemies. Which is why Ingersoll, the great atheist, said, that Christianity was false. And God did not exist because he in no way kept his promises to Abraham in the descendants, the Jews. Tom Paine, the great defender of freedom, lost his faith over the same hard, cold fact that the promises to Abraham, core of which I listed on this board a few moments ago, simply were not and have not been fulfilled in the Jew. Now, the rest of the church can hunker down in their bunker and fear the characterization of mental midgets who will not listen long enough to distinguish between the cultic British Israelite extremism and idiocy, which took a solid truth and bent it out of shape, their founder being committed to an insane asylum, and out of fear of that stripe being painted, will allow a whole world of thinking people who pay attention and know how to read to lose their faith in God as one who cannot keep his promise because of an erroneous interpretation that bypasses Genesis 48 and 49 and bypasses 1 Chronicles 5 and says that the promises of the birthright went from Jacob to Judah and his descendants. They didn't. God has been falsely accused. And I'm in the business of proving that when God says something, he does it. And that's the basis for faith, and only faith in God's Word can save. So let the accusers in ignorance stand to fore and say British Israelitism being resurrected. There's no British Israelite on the face of the earth that preaches grace the way I preach it. And I've told you this illustration over and over again. If I had been born in an orphanage, raised, joined the cathedral, had a burst of faith through what I saw in God's Word, saved by God's power and His grace, and all of a sudden someone introduced me to my mother, and I discovered that she was Jewish, do you think I would depart my Christian way and go back to wearing a beanie, keeping the Sabbath, and call myself a Messianic Jew? Every Christian in traditional evangelical arenas points to God's keeping the promise to the Jew in the return to the nation Israel as a proof that God keeps His word and as a basis for believing God will keep His word to us, that when we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive them, and him that cometh unto me in no wise cast out, and we're saved by grace through faith. All those promises are strengthened by seeing what God did to keep His promise to the Jew. Well, for every one of the promises He made to the Jew, there are 1,000 in the birthright package, equally hard or more difficult for God to keep. So unless you've got such a small God and are so chicken-hearted you can't believe in Him, if God keeping His few promises, and they are precious, to the Jew, strengthens faith for a Christian, a member of a new race, the Christ race, regenerated with new life from God, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, children of a heavenly Father, pilgrims and aliens down here, because heaven is our home, and if knowledge of God's promises with the Jew, strengthen that truth until I can hold tight to my new life, my new race in Christ, how much more will the fulfillment of the thousands of promises more difficult prove the same thing? Now, some people talk about the promises of God the way Saddam talks about our ability to whip him. Some people talk about the promises of God the way the doomsayers prophesy our defeat on the ground. Now they're sort of painted themselves by words into a corner. There isn't anybody left for them to brag on the enemy side except the Republican Guard. Nothing else they've said has worked out. I mean, I could not believe my ears when General Schwarzkopf this morning said 11 casualties. And 5,000 prisoners taken on the other side. Now that's the way the doomsayers are having to eat their words, but that's the way so many people are about God. I remember Lex Miller, as much as I loved him at Stanford, and he wept in front of the church after I did my doctorate, begging me not to stay in the denomination I was in. But I asked him, I said, "Lex, you write with brilliance and eloquence of that moment when time began and God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing and hung the galaxies in the emptiness of space. How come you can't base your faith on the hard, cold fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" He said to me, "Gene, I'm just afraid that it might not stand the test of analysis, and I don't want my faith to rest on that, lest if it's shaken, I have to give up my faith." A lot of people are like that about what I'm talking to you concerning this morning. I mean, God lucked out sufficiently with the things He's done for the Jews, preserving them, scattering them, and punishing them. That's an easier prophecy to fulfill. Scattering them and punishing them, but keeping track of them and bringing a remnant of them back to their homeland, and forming them for them a nation against the mountains of Israel. And God lucked through on that one. I mean, we're now in 1991, and it's easier to preach this than it was in 1939, before Israel became a state. But now, this generation of preachers can point proudly to God's performance. He restored the nation Israel, and He brought them out of many countries. And God got by, squeezed by that one. Don't load me up with these promises. I don't want to have to be worrying about God forgetting one of them. This is too many for God to do. This is all right. But, let's just sort of forget all this stuff and just say, this was the birthright, and it's all in Israel, and if I can find one child of Dan anywhere in Israel, even though the book of Revelation knows they can't find 12,000 of them, just let it be, man. Leave it be. God did fine with the Jew. Don't bring up this other stuff. And yeah, I can accept the fact that Nimrod formed his kingdom at Babylon, and at the end of time, just before Jesus comes back with the sword out of his mouth at the Battle of Armageddon, there are four powerful demons in the hierarchy standing next to Satan himself, chained in the air above Babylon, and when they're turned loose, they'll lead 200 million demons out of that area to harass the earth. And yeah, I understand what you've been saying in Daniel 9 and 10 about the supernatural powers that rule the kingdoms of this earth and the beastly kingdoms that grow out of Nebuchadnezzar. I even understand Daniel 11, that the king of the north is the Seleucid portion of the old Alexandrian kingdom, and the king of the south is the Egyptian portion, and that out of the Seleucid kingdom will come Antichrist, and that nails it down to western Iran, southern Turkey, Syria, Transjordan, and dead center Iraq. And I'm even understanding that since in the Confederacy that comes down out of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the so-called Russia chapters of the Old Testament, Turkey and Germany and Persia and Ethiopia and Libya will be in it. So most likely Turkey and Iran, the Persians, are out of the Antichrist orbit. And most probably, I can understand, I can't see that little pistol-packing shorty that doesn't love his own people enough to marry one of his own kind being the Antichrist. So I agree with you, it's probably Syria or Iraq. Now, I can see all that. God can maybe make that happen. But like the infidel in Britain, who said, God can't keep his word to Abraham because all the promises to Abraham have already been fulfilled in the British Empire. Therefore, there is no God. Just another voice like Ingersoll's. The problem is, he may be right regarding the fulfillment, but wrong, like Ingersoll, in attributing the promises to the Jew. Now, having said all that, these kingdoms divided. During Solomon's day, Ahijah, a prophet, went out into the field, and Jeroboam, a ruler in the house of Joseph, by the way, is wandering out in the field. And preachers don't act very preacherly in God's book. Here's Jeroboam. He's taking a walk. Ruling the house of Joseph has always been hard, even in those days. So he's out walking, this young man, with much promise. And here comes the prophet, the reverend, out to meet him. Good morning. How are you? Fine. And he rips his clothes off, leaves him there stark naked. Go read 1 Kings 11. Naked as a jaybird. Standing there. Stripped by the preacher. Now, preacher's been stripping people for wrong reasons for years. They're still doing it, some of them. And the way the news jumps to the conclusion, it would already be on CNN. Preacher strips young man in woods. And to make sure he doesn't dress again, he rips his clothes into 12 parts. Now, I got a letter written to the Glendale News Press once a few years ago advising me on how a member of the clergy should act. I'm sure he'd be a bit stunned by this clergyman ripping the clothes off this young man and then tearing him into 12 parts. And he says, here are 10 parts. And here are 2 parts. I'm sure he didn't say it quite like this. But here's the message. You got a little bad news for you and a little good news. The bad news, here are your garments, 2 piles, 10 and 2. The good news is you get a kingdom. You are going to rule. These represent 10 of the tribes of Israel. And you're not just going to be a ruler in the house of Joseph. You're going to rule over this whole kingdom of 10 tribes. These 2 are all that Rehoboam, or rather Judah, the southern kingdom, that's all that's going to be left for the house of David. Solomon was sitting on the throne at the time. Well, that didn't come. Now, there's no record in the scripture of how the naked young guy went home and what he did with those scraps to cover what he could on the way. We then flash to Solomon, who didn't take the news too well, because he was ruling all 12. And Jeroboam, naked or clothed, fled to Egypt. Solomon died. Jeroboam became king. Or Rehoboam became king. Though there's something wrong with that. Solomon died. Rehoboam became king. Jeroboam down in Egypt heard about it, came home. Rehoboam did some fool things with taxes. The kingdoms revolted, and the 10 tribes that were promised by Ahijah formed the northern kingdom called the House of Israel. And Rehoboam is left with Judah and Benjamin, and because Jerusalem was in the territory, the Levites who had no land served in the temple. And the 2 kingdoms parted, and they have never united again. All through history, people have looked for these so-called lost tribes. The fact that people have looked for them makes the point that the vast host of historians consider them to be lost. The kingdoms existed side by side, fought each other, fought together sometimes, and after the division, as already said, the Jews, as a name of their citizens to the south, appears in the language of the day. 100 years before, the Jews were carried into Babylon. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came down and conquered this northern kingdom and most of the southern kingdom and carried them off to resettle them along the border with Aram. At one time, he took more than 200,000 from Judah alone, not counting all the population of the northern kingdom. They were not named House of Israel when they were carried into bondage by the Assyrians. The 6th king of the northern tribes was named Omri, pronounced like we pronounce Khomeini, a harsh aspirant sound. We don't know whether to spell it K-H or H, Khomeini or Khomeini. Omri was pronounced the same way, the 6th king of this northern tribe of Israel. He moved the capital from its historic place to Samaria. He produced his own laws and became so powerful that when the Assyrians conquered and carried this northern kingdom and most of the southern kingdom except for Jerusalem into bondage in Assyria, they were called on that side of the archaeological ledger, they were called by the Assyrians Beit Qumri, sons of Umri, rather than sons of Israel. And under that designation, they disappear into history.
called by the Persians Saki or Sakasuni, and merged into that vast group that gets the broad acronym Scythians, from a name that we have, Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Skuth or Sukuth, Feast of Booths, because they lived in temporary structures. 100 years before that which all Sunday school classes emphasize, the carrying of the Jew into Babylon, most of the Jew and all of Israel were carried into Assyrian bondage. The last place you find these people in Scripture, and remember the apocryphal books were part of the King James, and every translation of Scripture, including the Septuagint, which was used by Paul, the apostles, and Jesus, until the Pilgrims or Puritans took them out, and the American Bible and British Bible Societies decided to leave them out of the subsequent publications of the King James. But go down the room of the book, and you'll find in the room before you go in those historic King James volumes. The Apocrypha was in the King James. In Ezra, Esdras being, because it came via the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Esdras but being the Greek name of Ezra, a further book by Ezra is included in the Apocrypha, indeed more than one. And the last reference to these so-called lost tribes or House of Israel, northern kingdom people that were carried away 100 years before the Jew, is they are given a chance to return back to the uplands of Samaria, and they refuse. The Scripture says in Ezra, they took counsel among themselves, decided not to return, but rather to seek a country where they could practice their own worship and their own way of life. And because of the vast number, the Scripture in Ezra says, it took them a year and a half, with much noise and tumult, to go toward this new land, passing through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, which takes them up on the Anatolian Plateau and across the Caucasus Mountains into the southern plains of Russia, in and around the Black Sea, and there they disappear. I told you this 2 Sundays ago while I was at Stanford. I began working in research on the historic roots of the Celts. It took the 1870s to remove the Greco-Roman bondage on historiography. And the digs at Latin and Hallstatt in Austria and Switzerland revealed that the Celts were barbarians only in the eyes of the Romans. And the culture of the Celts, as late as the mid-1800s, begin to explode, to change the face of true history. And I began to ride on the roots and history of the Celts, and to my amazement first, and then to a hypothesis position, concluded that there was no explanation in the pages of history for an unwritten collision, if it occurred, which I didn't believe occurred. Because exactly at the time, on a timeline, exactly in the century, exactly in the decade, or more accurately, about a 30 to 50 year period, exactly at that time, that these so-called lost tribes, the northern kingdom that consisted of millions of people, disappeared north of the Caucasus Mountains, just north of the Black Sea. Exactly at that time, the Celts, a multitudinous people, millions in number, of tribal nature, appeared. Now, there was either the greatest collision in history that is not recorded, and archaeology had dug too much in the area for it not to be recorded, in my judgment, and now I'm certain of it, and then it was a judgment call some 30 years ago. Either the greatest collision in history unrecorded was happening because the Celts appear mysteriously having gotten that name by Herodotus, who found a people that he said called themselves Celtoi, the Celts appear exactly where the so-called lost tribes disappear in their last reference of Scripture. The hypothesis was obvious. The Celts are none other. A vast multitude of people, none other than the same house of Israel appearing under a new name as they appeared in Assyria on the border between Iran and the Assyrian kingdom, having been transplanted by Sennacherib and his successors. They appear there as Beit Qumri, not as Beit Israel. Now they appear in a Greek historian, indeed the father of history, as Celtoi. Same people appear where the Israelites disappeared. Tribal in nature, and in wave after wave, they sweep across Northwest Europe to form the kingdoms of Northwest Europe, to concentrate in the British Isles in their westward movement, where all the tribes begin to distill in that area. The people ask me, am I a British Israelite? I say, no, but I'm a British, I'm a Celtic Israelite, because I put forth the theory that the Celts are none other than these so-called lost tribes. Don't look for the lost tribes bathing in the water off the coast of India. Don't look for them at an oasis in the Sahara. They have to be a vast group of people comparable to sand and stars, which forces you to a few limited choices. The Slavs, the Chinese, the blacks, the host of India, the Arabs, which they aren't, the Chinese, the Celts. They are not some little limited band. Out of their roots must come many nations existing at the same time, multitudes of kings, great and powerful nations that push others to the ends of the earth, or God's a liar. Now, when it is understood that this birthright went to the sons of Joseph, and the sons of Joseph through Ephraim became the northern house of Israel in the fulfillment of that prophecy, and when the Bible itself and the apocryphal book sends them through the Caucasus Mountains in their last appearance in Scripture, and exactly where they disappear, exactly at the time they appear, a tribal host appears under the name Celtoi. Only a stubborn mind will discount the possibility they're one and the same. That was 30 years ago. Subsequent years, archaeology, if it had traced the Celts across Mongolia or the Himalayas down into India, the theory would be in problem. Instead, the last 30 years of archaeology have traced the Celts south of the Caucasus, around the southern shores of Lake Van and the Caspian Sea, exactly where the house of Israel and much of the house of Judah were resettled by their Assyrian conquerors. Now it is to these people, you say, well, they're not wearing beanies, they don't have hooked noses, which is an erroneous, crazy idea, as if a nose characterizes a Jew. They don't keep the Sabbath. They eat pigs. They don't act and look like Jews. They don't keep the law. They don't have any knowledge of it. How could they be the lost tribes? Hosea, you didn't think I'd get there. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the years of the kings of Israel and Judah. He's existing with these simultaneous kings. The days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. This is where God started with him. I wish I had started with this verse and didn't have to give all this background. I could do something with this. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Go marry a whore. Yes, sir. What do you want me to do with her? I'm just out of Bible school. You got to instruct me a little bit, God. You don't worry about it, Hosea. She knows what to do. And have kids by her. Now, let me skip along because I got to bring this message to a close or at least a bridge point to continue it next Sunday. In essence, these people, both Israel and Judah, as Jeremiah will point out, so violated their position of responsibility and trust to God as the recipient of blessing. And I should have finished the Chronicles notes, so let me just say it. You can check it later. The birthright, 1 Chronicles 5 says, is Joseph's, but the scepter and the right to make the law, namely king and lawmaker, stays with Judah. 1 Chronicles 5, the birthright is the sons of Joseph. But out of the total birthright, he plucks out two elements, kingship and scepter and lawmaking, and the King of Kings will come through Judah that has reserved to itself the promise of kingship and lawmaking. Judah gets that promise, scepter and lawgiving. 1 Chronicles 5 makes it clear. But the birthright, which has all these other things, is Joseph. The seed, which I listed when I listed the birthright, that seed, which is the righteous seed of Christ, went with the scepter or kingship. All the rest of the birthright, except lawmaking and kingship, to the sons of Joseph. Now, both of them, Judah and house of Israel, have so defaulted on their keeping of the promises that God sends Hosea to Israel. The book of Amos is the same. Amos was not a prophet to Judah, he was a prophet to Israel. Hosea was not a prophet to Judah, he was a prophet to Israel. All prophets have something to say to both sides. But Hosea is going to be a prophet to the house of Israel. And in essence, God is saying, words fail me. I have to dramatize what my people have done to me and what I'm going to do to them for having done it to me in an unforgettable manner. I have to get their attention. Remember, God had been talking longer than I've been talking. I have to get their attention. And there's not much that can get attention and strike the nerve chords of emotion like a marriage to an unfaithful partner. And God is trying to say, your idolatry and failure to stay faithful to me and my word when I have chosen you out of all the peoples of the earth can only be compared to a husband who cannot keep his wife faithful. So, Hosea, you're going to typify me in a drama, and you're going to marry a whore that typifies this house of Israel in their unfaithfulness. And I'm going to teach a prophecy truth to you in this relationship like a drama on the stage of history. You go marry this whore, and you have kids by her. And those kids, three of them, one after another, the children of the whore, one after another, are going to be a prophetic pattern of what I am going to do to these people that have been unfaithful to me, this northern house of Israel. First, you have a son. And Gomer, the prostitute wife, bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel. Jezreel. Jezreel means scattered. And you call him Jezreel because he's going to typify in the history subsequent to you, Hosea, of what I'm going to do to these people. I'm going to scatter them. Number two, you have another child. Sixth verse, you conceive and bear a daughter. Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take them away. Ruhamah means mercy. Lo in front of it means no longer mercy. They're going to be scattered, and they're going to take on the trait of this third child. I will not have them an exhibit on the stage of history of my continuing mercy. I will utterly drive them out and scatter them. They will no longer be characterized as they had been up to that time, as recipients of God's mercy, always being delivered again and again. Third child, conceive again. And she bear a son. God said, call his name, this third child, Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. You are going to be scattered, Jezreel. You are going to take on the characteristic, no longer a living exhibit that portrays to an onlooking world, you are the recipients of my mercy. Thirdly, you're going to take on the trait of not being my people. No longer will you, by your practices, by my continued relating with you through prophets and voices and teaching, no longer will you have the traits that make you stand out and be seen as my people. Sabbath keeping, keeping the law, a priesthood, all of the traits that set this people apart as recipients of God's mercy and call the people of God, no longer. Your history. I'm married to an unfaithful wife. The seed will beget. Scattering, no longer recipients of mercy and having that characteristic, no longer viewed as mine. Not my people. No longer taking that trait. Not known as the house of Israel. House of God. That's why God in his control over history let them take a new name. Beat Umri, the disobedient sixth king. They no longer appear as house of Israel, which puts God's name on them, going out the gate to identify them. They're going to be scattered, not receiving mercy, not God's people. So don't look for them with beanies and Saturday Sabbaths and tabernacles and scrolls. Yet, look what happens. 10th verse. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. As God had given the birthright to this people, they're still going to fulfill these traits. Though they're scattered, not recognizable as recipient of God's mercy, and not recognizable as God's people. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. They take on a new name. Wherever it is they've been scattered, not characterized as receiving mercy, not characterized as God's people, yet they will be a vast multitude. And in the place that they are scattered, they will come to be known as the sons of God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. You cannot get to the so-called Russia chapters of Ezekiel 38 and 39 without going through the 37th. Where in the last days, Ezekiel takes two sticks and is told to write on those sticks, write on one, the house of Joseph, and write on the other, the house of Judah, these two nations, and bring them together in one hand. And when the people ask you, what meaneth this? You say, these are the house of Israel and the house of Joseph, or rather the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and they shall be one. Again and again it is demonstrated. Britain, America, Israel. Whether they want to be or don't want to be, they're always grouped together to oppose the evil that flows out of Baghdad. Once again, that union of the sticks, which is but a prototype of Ezekiel 37, where they must come together in recognizing God's control over history, I am willing to say before the end comes, they will come together, as Ezekiel 37 and Hosea 1 says. Now, I've been preaching this background to come to that ultimate collision. The King of the North in Daniel 11 is not Russia. The King of the North will come out of Baghdad, the Seleucid Kingdom, or out of Syria, more likely out of Baghdad. Egypt will not provide Antichrist. Indeed, Egypt will be an irritant Antichrist, even up to the last minutes before Armageddon. Antichrist will not come out of Russia. And Russia is distinct, leading a confederacy, eagerly coming down to Israel, brought out of many nations and formed in the mountains of Israel as a prelude to the last days, and will have joined with her Germany, even Turkey, not yet bolted out of the NATO pact, Ethiopia, Libya, and Persia, or Iran. The stage is being set, and what we are witnessing in the Middle East is but the proof that God has His hand on history. And I will come to the collision of all of these streams. But to get there, we must identify these sons of God. I have told you they are the Celts, and they find focus in the British Isles and leap off into the Western Hemisphere. This house of Joseph has never been lost to God. And you will find Jesus meant it when he said, take the message first to the lost house of Israel. He knew where they were. And though Paul would go to Asia, God turned him around and sent him into Macedonia, where Celtic tribes had settled. His greatest message goes to a Celtic tribe that had settled on the southern edges of Turkey. But it was a Celtic tribe that had settled there and been allowed to govern themselves under the Roman frame. The very first churches, with Joseph of Arimathea and the band of those close to Jesus, banished in the persecutions, sailed through the Mediterranean, landed at Marseille. The first bishop of Marseille was none other than Lazarus of New Testament frame, and the sisters Mary and Martha dominate the whole southern valley of France. And it's both relic, liturgical, an historic memory. Joseph of Arimathea jumped the channel responsible for converting the Silurian kingdom's household, the dominant figure of which was Caradoc, renamed Caractacus, under parole arrest in Rome, that became the Gentile church at Rome, to which Paul wrote and addressed his friends at the end of Romans and 2 Timothy. And the first church above ground, Glastonbury, was built by Joseph of Arimathea, evangelizing the British Isles first. Every historic record of the early church councils gives seniority position to the British bishops because they were the earliest church. All of that is yet to come. The point I make now is God didn't lose these people at all. And if they are the Celts, then they fulfill every promise that God said for them. And they indeed did become new creation in Christ Jesus. It is the Celts that have carried the banner of Christianity to the world. It is the Celts that have formed the Bible societies and the missionary groups that have taken the Word of God and fulfilled the oracle responsibility as conveyor of God's Word that God called Abraham to do, and it was part of the blessing that they not only had promises, they had a responsibility. And it is the Celts that represent, particularly the British Isles, that represent that house of Joseph and that stick that must come together with the house of Judah, which is now focused in the new nation Israel. And Israel's not going to fall until the church is gone and Satan is restricted here and Antichrist comes full-orbed on the scene. And the door of grace for the church and its work will stay open a few years longer, and God's hand on history will become more crystal clear as these people that have been scattered, not characterized as receiving mercy and not characterized as God's people, reemerge as the vast Celtic nations in Northwest Europe and in the United States, as the stick of the house of Joseph, never to be defeated in battle, war, until the church goes home.